A new book of the Bible this morning. We already went through the introduction last week just to familiarize ourselves with the book, and I'm going to, as best I can, walk through the book of Hebrews at a quicker pace than we did the book of Luke. I'm going to actually try and take each chapter as a chapter. So this morning, chapter 1, and if we were going to read this like a modern book with each chapter being given its own title, I'm going to give this one the title of The Advantage of Modern Communication. Here's why. If you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You see there that the author is immediately drawing a differentiation between the way God used to communicate to us and the way God now communicates to us. And there's a major, major difference here. And it's very clear in the first verse and a half. He used to do it in various times, in various ways, through prophets and other means. But now, his Son. Only his Son. Anybody who's familiar with the church and involved in Christianity in any way had better say a hearty amen to anybody who would declare that Jesus is the better method of communication. If you ask me, this is the best that we've got. Now, thanks to the advent of recent technology that we're all familiar with, you and I live in an age of unprecedented ability to communicate. Our generation is unmatched by any previous generation in its capacity to send and receive information. Pew Research Institute, if you've heard of them before, the beginning of this year, 2017, found that 95% of Americans own cell phones. In a year and a half, it's estimated that 5 billion people worldwide will be using them. That's incredible. Because cell phones open us up to the opportunity to talk to whoever we want, wherever we want, whenever we want. And so communication has obviously improved just a bit over years past. But let me say this. While communication overall has improved over the years, the value and the quality of the content has decreased noticeably. Okay? Before the days of cell phones and smartphones, instant messaging, all the rest, they used to have this thing called letters. It was pieces of paper. It's really weird, but they'd have paper. And then a feather or just a plastic stem filled with this stuff called ink. You'd put hieroglyphic types of symbols and stuff onto that paper. And then what you would do then is you would pay for that paper to be hand-delivered, carried, however great a distance it needed to be carried, and then hand-delivered to the recipient. It was called letter writing, okay? Now, that involved a lot of trouble. Just big hassle. All right, nowadays, we just pull out this little device and push a few buttons, and half a world away, I can instantly tell you what I'm thinking. You know? I can instantly tell you how my day's going. I can communicate with you at the snap of a finger. Not so in times past. And because it was so difficult and so troublesome to communicate long distance in times past, the writers, the communicators, tended to be less trivial in their messaging than we are as modern texters. Okay? I got some statistics here for you that I just made up, but they're factual. I'll tell you this. It hasn't been proven, but it is a fact that between the years of 1313 and 1919, no one wrote a letter that said, having lunch this afternoon with my crew, right? So excited, LOL. And then sent it, hand delivered it to 125 of their besties. No one ever did that between 1313 and 1919. Okay? Nobody in the whole medieval period ever wrote a letter that said, bungee jumping with Gramps this afternoon, and then hand sketched a charcoal drawing of them and their grandfather, attached it to the message. Okay, no one ever. But now, and we laugh because it's just so trivial, nobody would ever do that. We do it all the time, right? We laugh because I'm using modern vernacular and tying it to old school methods of communication, which is absurd, which says we don't communicate in the same way today as we used to now that technology has changed. Even the quality of the messages we send have been reduced. We send such trivial bits of information online, you know, with social media and all the rest. Like, here's what I had for dinner, and this is how I'm feeling today, and emoticons. They make movies about smiley faces that are popularized by the methods in which we choose to communicate with one another. All I got to do is send you a smiley face or a frown face via my device, and you know immediately what Justin's going through. It's so stripped down and reduced to almost nothing that the communication we send and receive is in comparison to the way that it was. In fact, I was at a bookstore last weekend, and they had this whole shelf full of really good coffee table books. You know, coffee table books, like really cool books that you want to look through. Lots of pictures and some neat stuff. There was one coffee table book that was all a bunch of letters written by Minnesotans in like the 1800s. And so I don't know where they found all these letters, but so I'm just reading through a couple of them. And you read the content of those letters. Very serious stuff. Like, I'm hoping that after your son has his amputation, that he doesn't die of gangrene. We're praying for you. If the winter isn't hard enough, we're hoping to get there by like June. You know, like, our horses are half dead, and because of the famine, we're slowed a bit, but we hope to get there by, like, you know, this decade. You know, like, and so then the letter gets sent to these people who are suffering tragedy, and, you know, who knows if it's going to get there anytime soon or if it'll get there at all. You know, I looked online just out of curiosity to you know, because sometimes letters are sent but then not received for like 60 years, and then all of a sudden it's found in the mail, and they're like, this was written to Uncle John who died, you know, 25 years ago. You know, there's all kinds of stuff like that, and those letters were significant and poignant, and they had care and thought and content, whereas today that's not always the case. And once the content of the message loses its value, so does the device or the method of communication. You think about, like, your average smartphone with a good signal would be far less important to you right now, being in your pocket, than it would be to a guy trapped in a cave in the middle of nowhere right now. A smartphone with a good signal would be priceless to somebody in a different situation. You and I, we buy, like, I don't even know how much smartphones cost nowadays, but anytime you switch plans, you go up there and they're like, the phone is $8 bazillion, but if you get our plan, we'll reduce it to like $400. And so when we scoop up a $400 smartphone and we're like, I got a good deal on this. And it's like, good deal. You had to take out a loan. You know, you pay with your firstborn nowadays. It's like, since when does a little a plastic thing like this? And you know that in 2 years from now, they become toys for babies. I got a junk drawer full of old school these, and it's sad. I remember how much I paid for my razor. And now my kids chew on it. It's like, oh, that's so bad. But it's the way it is. So we buy an $800 smartphone, and, you know, we're happy about that. But imagine giving that same phone with the same functions and the same apps that you've got, all the same stuff, to somebody in the 1880s. Okay? They'd probably use that device of communication to explore the world. to improve their intellect, provide for their family, help their community, all kinds of wonderful things. Me and you, we use our $800 smartphones to watch Ginger Cat versus the Paper Army on YouTube. And I'm guilty of that. You guys know how I feel about Ginger Cat. Don't put your phones down. Don't look up Ginger Cat. I'm preaching. Okay? Of course, half of you have seen it because I've already showed you. But that's called undervaluing something when you use $800 to watch Ginger Cat. Now, here's the deal. The author of the book of Hebrews is concerned, obviously, for his own people that they're beginning to undervalue God's preferred method of communication, which is Jesus Christ, a little bit of higher value than an $800 smartphone. And again, when you start to undervalue something, then you lose so much. Now, undervaluing a smartphone is comedic when I put it in terms, you know, like I do. But to undervalue Christ is seriously dangerous. And now we don't know who the particular author is of this book, but we do know that his goal in chapter 1 is to remind us of the utmost value found in Christ. Christ being God's full and final method of communication. It doesn't get better than Jesus. This is the best smartphone you'll ever get. It's the best package, best signal, best everything that we'll ever find from God to us. There's no better way for God to communicate to the human race than through his Son who showed up physically and got in our face so that we could no longer misunderstand God. So what he does here is to quickly reestablish for the readers of Hebrews the value of Christ. In verse 2, he says that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I don't know if we're reading here and understanding what the author is communicating to us, but Jesus Christ is a big, big deal. That's what he's saying. Like, if we paraphrased it and watered it down and simplified it like we do texting, it would just say, quite simply, Jesus the man. Jesus the man. But that's not how they communicate. God wants something more for us, and so he fills it out in a very robust manner. These two verses here are just packed with the reality of who Christ is. And so he tells us, first of all, he's the heir of all things. God has appointed Jesus heir of all things. That means Jesus is going to inherit everything, everything that is God's. And God owns everything because he's God. Now, the Hebrews to whom this author is writing were traditionally like a lot of people today, even in church, maybe even you right now, people who have a really high regard for God, but then little or no regard for Jesus. Like, God is their big deal. But when it comes to Jesus, they're flippant or naive or deliberately ignorant. And so these Hebrews need to understand that Jesus is right up there with God by showing the reader God's regard for Jesus. Okay, so you or they might have a very low opinion of Jesus, but God doesn't. God has appointed Jesus heir of all things. You don't just do that to anybody, you know what I mean? Like, hey, there's going to come a day when I'm going to give up all my stuff and I'm going to give it to you. I'm not going to do that to just anybody, you know what I mean? Probably going to be one of my kids. Probably going to be somebody really, really close to me, somebody I like a lot. You don't just find some stranger, you know, on the street like, hey, do you have a minute, I would like to give you everything I own. You only do that to those with highest regard. And so the writer here is going, God has highest regard for Jesus. He's appointed him heir of all things. And by the way, being an heir indicates that Jesus is God's son. Jewish people would have understood that very clearly. Now, the skeptic might be reading this little letter to the Hebrews, which are generally a skeptical people. You know that? Jewish people tend to be a bit skeptical when it comes to stuff. That's why they crucified Jesus, even though he was God, because they were skeptical that he was telling the truth. So the skeptic might read this and go, well, okay, God's appointed, that's future tense, appointed Jesus to be heir, or so you say, but since it hasn't happened yet, you can't really prove it. And so the writer then, instead of saying, well, this is what's going to happen in the future to prove that Jesus is a big deal, let's look at something that's already happened in the past to prove that Jesus is a big deal. So he says, yeah, he's going to one day appoint him heir of all things, but look at what happened in the past. He made the worlds through Jesus. That's past tense. It was through Jesus that God made all of this, and that's already happened. And since it's history, it's fact. And since it's fact, you can't argue with it. And to say that Jesus made the worlds, or that God made the worlds through him, equates Jesus with God as co-creator. If they didn't get the point already that Jesus is to be equated with God by being his son, then maybe they're getting the idea that Jesus can be equated with God because he's co-creator. And this is not a new concept in Scripture. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made through Jesus, and nothing that is was made without him. Paul comes along and he writes about it in his letter to the Colossian church, and he says, all things were created by Jesus. It doesn't get any more clear than that. All things were created by Jesus in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Now that's key because we're going to start comparing Jesus to angels in just a minute. Okay, Jesus created invisible things. So whether invisible or visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. If you need more proof that Jesus was there to create, you can go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and you'll see more. And so here we're being told that Jesus is the heir of all things. He made the worlds. In verse 3 it says, he's the brightness of his or God's glory and the expression, the express image of his or God's person. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person. Okay, so the writer is saying he's God's son, the writer is saying he's co-creator, and now the writer is saying Jesus is the exact duplicate of God. The exact duplicate. To look at Jesus is to look at God. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 9. He says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. There is no possibility whatsoever for any closer resemblance between the two. Jesus couldn't more closely represent God to us. The only difference is the physical appearance. Apart from that, there is none. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus Christ is the visible image of the visible God. That's the only difference. One's invisible, one we can see with the naked human eye. So if you consider God in high regard, that he's perfect and pure and holy and righteous, then the writer wants us to know that everything perfect, pure, holy, and righteous about God is perfect, pure, holy, and righteous about Jesus. There is no difference whatsoever. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. All the fullness of God. He goes on to say that this Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. upholds all things, or sustains all things, or keeps things together. Colossians 1:17 says Jesus existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. So I guess that means that human beings are dependent upon Jesus whether they know it or not, whether they admit it or not. See, even when you and I live independently of him and we don't listen to him and we disobey him, we're still entirely dependent on him because our molecules are held together by his power. We need him more than we know. He upholds all things. The thing that he used to build everything in the beginning is the same thing that he uses to keep it all from falling apart. Do you know what thing that is that he used to build? Words. Words. He spoke. Let there be. And there was. And he built with words. Let there be. Now let there be. Let there be this and let there be that. And the Bible here is telling us that it's through his same word that he holds those things together. It says also there that he by himself purged our sins. He purged our sins. You know how he did that? By dying. He did it by dying, which is interesting because Jesus Christ can create worlds by speaking. He can hold the universe together with words. But when it comes to dealing with sin, he has to die. That's pretty dramatic if you ask me. Like, he can make stars by going, stars! And then, but to deal with sin, which to you and I is such a small thing. Sin, it's just a sin. It's just a lie. It's just this. It's just that. He goes, just this? It's sin. Listen, if it was creating stars out of nothing, I could handle that. But sin? I have to die to take care of that. I have to go through the hassle of being born into this world. I got to arrange everything. I got to get people to cooperate. And then I got to get... Do you understand the headache sin causes? And you're like, well, maybe big sins, like genocide or abortion. And he's going, no, little sins, like eating an apple when I told you not to eat that apple. Do you understand how complicated things get because of sin? I mean, he can create anything he wants with words. And then when it comes to purging sin, to deactivate the sting of sin, he's got to die. Now here's the thing, is that he looked like a man, and looking like a man and living like a bond slave like he did, and then dying like a criminal would make it really easy for someone to dismiss Jesus. Like, okay, you're saying that for God to deal with sin, he has to become a human being, and he's got to live this life, and he's got to get crucified and all this kind of stuff. But how are we supposed to believe that that guy is actually God? He looks like a man. He lives like a slave. And he dies like a thief. And we're supposed to believe that that guy was God. And the Bible would say, yes. He stooped to those lows in order to deal with our sins. And though he stooped to those lows, it's pretty obvious that God approved of that move. By resurrecting him and then exalting him. You notice that he threw in there, now he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So obviously, God approves of that that move of great humility that Jesus made in coming to this earth and living like a slave and dying like a criminal. God approves of that level of humility. And that's what sets Jesus apart. So then the writer goes on in verse 4 and says, all right, now that you know that Jesus is a big deal, or like, you know, like Jesus the man, smiley face, send. Now we're going to start comparing Jesus to something that is held in highest regard to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and that would be angels. Hebrew people believed that there was nothing higher than angels, except for God alone. And so the writer goes, all right, let's talk about angels. I can prove to you that Jesus is above angels. Though he was a little lower for a while, I can tell you right now where he's at. And so in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so he's going right to the heart of the issue. He's going to what their beliefs held in terms of that there was nothing higher than an angel. And he's going to dismantle that false belief that the Jewish people held. And the reason they held angels in such high regard, they did that for a reason. God used angels to a great degree in the Old Testament. You read from time to time how God used angels among his people to do, you know, incredible things, and it's recorded in Scripture. So they learned about angels, they read about angels, they studied angels, some of them interacted with angels. They really appreciated the ministry of angels. Secondly, they held the law, the Old Testament law, in very high regard, and the Old Testament law came to them through angels. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, tells us that the law was given through angels. So they had a lot of angelic appreciation, these people. They're like secular culture even now today. And even Christian culture today, I think sometimes we think too much of angels. I don't think we should think less of angels, but I think we ought to be careful that you put more hope in your safety being secured by a guardian angel that sits on the proper shoulder rather than God Almighty. I mean, like, Hallmark has really done a number on our theology, hasn't he? And we got little pins. As long as I'm wearing my guardian angel pin, I feel safe. That's ridiculous. Do you understand that angels are subject to God and do what he commands at his whim? They're servants. They're not that big of a deal. I mean, from where I'm sitting, they're a big deal, but from where God's sitting, they're not. So we need to be careful about our regard for angels, just like the Hebrew people did. So Jesus is a bigger deal than angels. And so the writer is going to rip their theology to threads here. And I'll tell you that anything that you hold in higher regard to Jesus can be also ripped to shreds with just a few verses. Anything that you hold in higher regard than Jesus Christ can be dismantled right quick if you begin to read the Bible. So, let's look at what he says here. Why should Jesus be held in higher regard than angels? Or anything for that matter. Verse 5, he says, To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Well, anybody reading this would kind of reflect back on Old Testament scriptures and go, none. Yeah, you got a point there, writer. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Do you know what begotten means? It means conceived. I've conceived you. Did God conceive angels? No. He conceived Jesus. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Did he ever say that to angels? Uh-uh. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world at the second coming of Christ, okay, which hasn't happened yet, but when Jesus comes back, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Well, that'll be a scene, won't it? When Jesus Christ comes back on the clouds on some future day, and all angels worship him. There is an uncountable number of angels. And when they're all collectively worshiping Christ, it will be something. You remember the scene on Christmas morning, out in the fields when the shepherds were being told about the birth of the Christ and all the angels and the heavenly hosts were singing and announcing. Imagine all angels at once worshiping Christ as he comes back through the cloud. It'll be a really neat thing, I think. Did God ever give such honor to an angel? Did God ever make such promises to an angel? Did God ever declare such things to an angel? At this point already, the writer should be going, no, you got us on that one. But he did say it to Jesus, didn't he? Yeah, he did say it to Jesus. So where does that put Jesus in regard to angels? Jesus was conceived, angels were created. And by the way, You remember that we were already told how there was nothing that now is that wasn't created by Jesus, whether visible or invisible. All dominions and powers, that means angels. Jesus created angels. They're dependent on him, not vice versa. That makes Jesus the greater. That makes Jesus as far above the angels he created as you are above the sandwich you make. Who's greater, you or the sandwich you created? You. You are. Okay? Jesus created angels. They're just something he whipped up one day. Isn't that crazy? You ever read about the description of angels in Scripture? They're like freaky. Freaky looking, freaky powerful, just freaky. You know, and then freaky emoticon to go along with that. Just that's angels, yeah. Just outlandish, otherworldly. Read Ezekiel. Wheels inside of wheels and eyes all around and like, zzz, you know, like, what is that? And able to like kill armies just overnight. Hundreds of thousands of people, troops, soldiers, just angels of death that pour out bowls of nastiness on the human race. And like, that's angels. And Jesus is just like, angels. And then it's pretty intense. Jesus is greater. If that doesn't prove the point, he goes on in verse 7 and says, of the angels, he says, quote, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I want you to notice something here. God says of the angels in verse 7, that they are spirits and ministers. Okay, servants. Look at verse 8. But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God. Did you catch that? God calls Jesus God. In verse 8, God's calling Jesus God. Never said that to an angel, did he? If God calls Jesus God, then the case is closed, and I don't care what anybody in this room or anybody in this county or anybody in this country or anybody in this world, past, present, or future, thinks about Jesus. He's God. Understand that he's God. You don't get to argue anymore. You can disagree. You can disbelieve, but I'll tell you what the Bible thinks of you when you do. But if God is calling Jesus God, then how dare any of his creation formulate their own high opinion of Jesus that demotes him to such a degree that he would be anything less than God. We are a very, very proud culture. We flaunt our opinions. I had a conversation just yesterday, asked a person what they thought about Jesus. Well, I think this or that. Well, you think this or that. What does God say? Does it matter what we think? I'm telling you, it doesn't. Jesus is God. And if you're a Christian, you need to take a stand on that issue. Satan's goal is to propagate doctrine that disagrees, even if it seems to respect Jesus. Well, he was a great prophet. Oh my God, is that offensive? A great prophet. Well, I think he was the greatest prophet. That's ridiculous. He was more than that. Well, he's a wonderful man, a great teacher, a healer, a wonder worker. He was a very important historical figure. That's blasphemy. He was God Almighty, the Creator, heir of all things, the judge, your judge. You'd better get it right. Now, at this point, I'm going, why did the guy write 14 verses in this chapter? I get the point after like 8 or 9. You know what I mean? It's like he's just coming hard. And I guess he has to in chapter 1, because this is such a serious situation. You better get right down to brass tacks, right? There's no time for pleasantries here. You notice pretty much every other letter in the New Testament is, you know, greetings to such and such, and, you know, grace and peace to you. Notice there's none of that here? It's like, let's start talking business. You have a low regard for Christ? Holy smokes. It's like walking into a hospital going, I just got shot in the head. I might need an aspirin. No, you need more than an aspirin, and we're going to skip the paperwork. You're going right to the operating table. Pretty serious situation here. You don't believe that Jesus is God when God himself believes that Jesus is God. We've got problems. So in verse 9, finishing the quote that he began in verse 8, this is God speaking about his son, who he believes to be God. He says in verse 9, quote, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions, more than your companions, more than anybody. And God did that to Jesus because God really likes Jesus a lot. God has an extremely high regard for Jesus. And I'm going to say this because we live in a very humanistic Christian culture. Do you get what I mean by that? We've taken Christianity, which exalts God, and mixed it with humanism, which exalts man. And because we're not very careful and we love ourselves so much, we tend to exalt man more than God. And so we live in a humanisto-Christo culture. And so what I want to say is that God loves Jesus more than you. And I think the author of Hebrews could make a strong pitch for this as well. They, the Hebrew people, have too high a regard for angels. You know who we have too high a regard for sometimes? Ourselves. We think that Jesus, I'm the center of the universe. God loves me. He died for me. Jesus died first and foremost for God, to please God. It was God's will. Jesus did whatever it took to please God, even when it meant displeasing man. It's obvious that he's more concerned with God's pleasure than yours. He's more concerned with earning, and yes, he did earn it, God's pleasure than yours. He's more concerned with God's will than mine. And I mean, I know that to be a fact. And so God really likes Jesus. I've said this before, but how many of you got baptized and then the clouds parted and then God's voice went, I love that girl. It didn't happen. I'm sorry, but it wasn't there. Didn't happen at mine either. It happened once. It happened to Jesus. That shows us how much he loved his son. So in verse 9, you have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Now here's where this sets Jesus apart from angels once again. Jesus didn't sin. He loved righteousness. He hated lawlessness. The same can't be said of angels. Not all angels, anyway. Jesus didn't sin, but angels did. You know that even angels are susceptible to failure? And do you know that Jesus was tempted in every way possible, even by Satan himself, yet resisted all temptation? Because he's perfect. But do you know that even in the most glorious of angels, there was iniquity found in him? His name used to be Lucifer. Now we call him Satan. Jesus is spotless. The same can't be said of angels collectively. Jesus never sinned. The same cannot be said of angels collectively. That makes Jesus far greater than angels. And, verse 10, quote, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You'll fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. This is just one of those things, another one on a long list of things that sets Jesus apart from everything else, including angels. Here it is. Jesus isn't subject to change. Everything else is. Jesus was perfect from the beginning and had no reason to change. Angels, again, to prove the author's point here, are subject to change. And some of them did. He's making a very clear point here in these verses that the earth is subject to change. And it is already and one day will be entirely changed. crumpled up like an old hanky and thrown in the garbage when it's no longer needed for use. You and I are subject to change. And by God's grace, I hope that we are being changed and conformed into His image. But we are very vacillatory creatures, are we not? We change all the time. But the Bible doesn't speak that way when it speaks of God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's a verse out of Hebrews chapter 13. So here in chapter 1, the author is going, He won't change. And in the 13th chapter, which is the last one, the author goes, He won't change. And so those become the bookends of the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is never going to change. Stop trying to change Him. I'm not trying to upset you personally, but do you understand that human beings are notorious for trying to recreate Jesus in our image rather than allowing Him to conform us to His? We make a God of our own liking. We've done it in times past with idols and statues and gold figures and things like that. We do it nowadays with cars and boats and careers and all kinds of things. We do it even with the God we worship in church. You know how many times I hear people say, well, I don't think God would do that. What do you think? What? I don't think God would do that. Well, it happened, so apparently God did it. He's sovereign. He could have chosen to not let that happen. He did do that. So you're going to have to reconcile that with the God you believe in. I know it's hard to grasp sometimes that God allows, you know, war and all that kind of stuff. But He is still God and He is still sovereign and there is still war. So instead of just throwing out the biblical definition of God and recreating one to your own liking, maybe we need to work a little harder at studying the scriptures to find the reconciliation between those two concepts. Well, I don't have the time to study scripture. Well, then live in confusion for the rest of your life on who God actually is. Okay, but don't go and point fingers at Him because He ain't changing. Some people like to say to me, well, I think the God of the Old Testament is different than a God of New. I mean, God of the Old Testament, He's just nuking people, you know? He's like so wrathful and so angry. And then you got the, then Jesus comes along and He's the God of grace and truth. No, He hasn't changed, friends. He never will, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, this is the God of eternity. And if He changes, that suggests that there's something wrong with Him that needed to change. And in case you're unaware, there is not anything wrong with Him. Malachi 3:6. These are God's words. I am the Lord and I do not change. Case closed. I mean, that came at the end of the Old Testament. Those are some of God's last words echoing in the ears of the Hebrew people for 400 years while God remained silent. I am not going to change. And then the next they hear from God, Jesus shows up. What kind of a message do you think God was trying to send? I don't change, 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 change. And it echoes for 400 years. And then God shows up. So if they think that Jesus now has, like God's changed, no, He hasn't. Jesus is God. Same old dude. Same as He always was. Same as He always is going to be. James 1:17 says, with God there is no variation. There is no shadow of turning. It's not like, you know, when the sun is setting and the shadow keeps moving and the sun keeps getting in your eyes, so you got to keep adjusting your chair to keep in the shadow. God doesn't do that. He's the same. He's fixed. In verse 13 and 14, the author concludes the first chapter by saying, but to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? God ever say that to an angel? Here, you sit here while I go to bat for you. No. Angels go to bat for God. God doesn't go to bat for angels. He says in verse 14 concerning angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's human beings. Like, aren't angels created by God to serve the needs, spiritual needs, eternal needs of human beings? That's not... I mean, Jesus did that in a sense by dying for our sins, but he's done now. He's sitting at the right hand of God. So there's a big difference between Jesus and angels here. Jesus sits, angels serve. Angels are sent by God. Jesus' work is finished, as evidenced by his sitting down at the right hand of God. He doesn't have to keep dying on a cross. He doesn't have to keep doing that. He said from the cross, his own words, it's finished. What's finished? The work. What was needed in order to accomplish what he came to do. And he did. Now it says in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth? Yes, they are all. Jesus included, by the way. Jesus was sent forth by God to minister for those who will inherit salvation. But his work is done. The work of angels, however, is not done. God is fully satisfied with the work that Christ has done. And he's only satisfied with Christ's work, no one else's. Everything else, everyone else has work yet to be done. And apart from Jesus, God is yet to be satisfied by anyone other than Jesus, his son. Even angels, there's still work to do. In fact, it is not too far-fetched to believe that angels will never be done working. The language here is being sent forth. Are they not all ministering spirits being sent forth, which suggests continuality, which points even ahead into the eternal realm? And I suppose there's more that can be said about that to build out the idea. But I just want to say that we, Christians, in contrast to angels, are one day going to enter into eternal rest to be served by angels. We will one day be above angels. The Bible says that we will one day judge angels. The Bible says that we will become joint heirs with Christ, that we will sit upon a throne. The Bible says that we will co-reign with Christ, and angels will be our servants. This is mind-blowing to think that that's going to be the case one day. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't suppose that I could help you understand any better than maybe you already do. But to know that I'm going to be so closely connected to Jesus that it's going to be like I'm one with him. And then when I read about how exalted he is and how it's almost weird for me to think that I would be, it's uncomfortable, let's put it that way. Right now, me, being who I am in a sinful fleshly body, feels, it would be really awkward, to say the least, to be exalted to that degree. And yet to know that I'm going to be a joint heir with Christ, co-reigning with him. We have all we need in Christ. If we have Christ, we need nothing more. Jesus is all we need, and some of us know that. There are many others who are disappointed because Jesus is all they get. But you have to understand that once God sent his Son into this world, that there was nothing more needed for God to communicate with crystal clear accuracy the truth about himself to the human race, because Jesus was God. There's no plan that gets better than this. There's no device that can outdo what Jesus is. So let me ask you, and I'll leave you with this. Are you holding anything else in higher regard than Christ? Because to do that is tragic. If you're looking to anything else in life to provide you with what Christ is meant to provide you with, whether that be an accurate picture of God, reconciliation to God, enjoyment, joy, fulfillment, contentedness. If you have anything in your life that is of higher regard to God, it's like trading in your smartphone because you prefer an old school rotary and a party line. Do you guys even know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay, party line, there you go. Yep, there you go, amen. Okay, got some older folks with me today. I remember when I was a kid, you'd pick up the phone. It was shocking. There'd be somebody talking already. You'd be like, ah. And then, you know, you can pretend you never picked it up and listen in. It'd be ridiculous to go back to that. I mean, who wants this, you know, when you've got this? Now, who would want a primitive version of Christianity that was meant for you to graduate from into the next grade when you've got Christ? There's so many Christians that today are compromising the joy that could be theirs because they're holding something tightly in higher regard than the Son of God. And I don't want to blow past this and go, it ain't you guys though. It's other people out there. Do you know how easily that can happen? Do you know how easily, how over-familiar we can become with Jesus, just like a smartphone, to where we're not really using it to the greatest degree that it could be enjoyed? And maybe it's because we're warm and comfortable in life, and we're not like trapped in a cave in the middle of nowhere. Remember how all of a sudden a smartphone with a good signal becomes of much greater value to the guy trapped in the... And maybe it's because we're just living a comfortable Christian life. And so now the value that we place in Christ decreases. And the level of communication just kind of like dissolves. And well, because he's not being held in the high regard that he should be. Why? Because our lives are filled with other things that are held in high regard. We've got a million other things that we are pursuing and other things that we desire and other things that we hope to achieve on our bucket list before all is said and done. And then Jesus just kind of takes a back seat. But hey, we worship him. We still appreciate him. LOL. Right? We still got him in our pocket. We just pull him out every once in a while when we're bored and we want to watch more Ginger Cat. Right? I say this in jest, but I hope that you see the point that I'm making here in that we live in a culture that so easily breeds into even the most fervent of Christians a dangerous level of apathy and indifference to the Savior of the world. And listen, you're being bombarded with it. Every time you turn on your TV, you're soaking it in. Every time you turn on your radio, every time you go out there to the street, every time you open a secular magazine, every time. Now, I'm not saying you can't watch TV, you can't. All I'm saying is be wary of what's going on. And if you're not getting a steady diet of God's word and a regular routine of closeness and worship with Christ Almighty, you're bound to start taking the God you theologically believe in for granted and reducing him to nothing more than a really expensive toy. God's revelation of himself to us is complete in Jesus. He's all we need. There's nothing more God can give us because he's already given us his best. And if we hold Jesus in low regard, we've done a disservice to the God who sent him and the God who gave him for us. With Jesus, it doesn't get any better. If you're dissatisfied with your version of Christianity, it's not because God has failed to give you everything you need. It's because we have failed to apply him in the right way. Okay. I hope that the author's intent for chapter 1 has been realized in our study of the first 14 verses. We come back next week and we take chapter 2. Hopefully, what do we got here? 18 verses? Man, this is going to be really hard for me. 18 verses in one morning? That's going to be... Pray for me. Yeah, I'll pray for you, all right? Let's bow our heads. Lord, we... all kidding aside, do pray for one another that as we fellowship and interact, that as we grow old together, as we serve and love one another, that you would continue to work in us a bond of love that can't be broken. As we in this church are caught between the love that exists between God the Father and God the Son, may we be swept away in the glory and the joy and the wonder of what it's meant to be a Christian. Not getting swept away in the worldliness of the world, but keeping our eyes focused solely on Christ. And to be raptured away, so to speak, into the heavenly realm where He sits, day by day, communing with Him. We pray, Lord, for the fullness of all that You have for us in this church, in our lives. We pray that we would love You and exalt You as we should, that You would receive the glory You deserve.